ça bien.
How are we doing? Excellent, excellent. Just to back up what Gene said about War Room as a movie, I would really, really encourage you to go. We went with Robin, Sonny and I went with Robin Cynthia, I don't know, a week ago. I presume it's still on, but it is amazing to have such a blatant proclamation of the gospel happening at the movies at the moment. It really is, and it's a great movie, and just encourage you all to support it. So in Psalm 115, in Isaiah 44, and in Jeremiah 10, God is, I guess, declaring to his people the vanity, the foolishness, the emptiness, the unworthiness of worshipping idols. And if we kind of mash those three chapters together, we get a bit of a picture. And what we get a picture of is this man or this woman going out into a forest and finding a tree and cutting down a tree and taking a bit of that tree and working on it and molding it into an image that looks something like a man or a creature or an animal, and then overlaying it with gold or precious metals, and he will put it on his shoulder and he will carry it to a place in his house, and he will sit that idol somewhere and fasten it down so it doesn't fall over, and then he will bow down and worship it and call it God. And he will pray and he will ask that bit of wood to deliver him from his troubles. Now, we would say that just doesn't make sense. Why would you pray to something that has eyes that cannot see, ears that cannot hear, a mouth that cannot speak, hands that cannot feel, feet that cannot walk, a body that has no breath? Why would you bow down to it and call it God? Now, we sit here and we think that is crazy. But here's the thing. You know, we are in a world where there are a lot of people that do that. I hoped that Google would help me more with the statistic, but it hasn't. So you're going to have to take this with a grain of salt. But what Google does tell me is that 13% of the world today are Hindu. And that a big part of that religion is worshipping idols, worshipping bits of wood or stone or metal. And that's just that one religion, 13%, nearly a billion people in the world. How can a person do that? And in those chapters, God is kind of saying, to use modern language, he's kind of saying, duh. You know, I mean, that's what he's saying. He's saying, how can we take a piece of wood, something that, you know, part of it we use to light the fire, to cook our food and to keep us warm, and the other part we make into this image and we bow down and we call it God and we worship it and we ask it to deliver us. How can a person do such a thing? That seems crazy, doesn't it? And yet Isaiah explains why it is that people do that. In Isaiah 44, it says this, starting at verse 16, he burns part of it in the fire. With part of it, he eats flesh. He roasts, and is satisfied. Yea, he warms himself, and he says, ah, I am warm, I have seen fire. And the rest of it he makes into a god, his graven image. He falls down to it, and worships, and prays to it, and says, deliver me, for you are my God. So this is Isaiah 44, verse 19. And then he says, they have not known or understood, for he, that is God, they have not known or understood, for he that is God has shut their eyes so that they cannot see, and their hearts so that they cannot understand. And none thinks within his heart, nor is there any knowledge or understanding to say, I have burned part of it in fire, yea, also I have baked bread on the coals of it, I have roasted flesh and eaten, and I shall make the rest of it an abomination. Shall I fall down to the stock of a tree? He feeds on ashes. A deceived heart has turned him aside so that he cannot deliver his soul, nor say, is there any lie in my right hand? You see, and what the scripture is saying is that God has blinded their minds and darkened their hearts to the truth. Hold it. Hold it. That doesn't make sense, does it? Why would God blind their eyes and darken their eyes to the truth so that this lie, which is, as Isaiah says it, it's in their right hand, it's right in front of their face, and yet they cannot see it? The truth is blinded to them. Why? Romans 1 helps us explain this. Romans 1, verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness, because the thing which may be known of God is clearly revealed within them, for God revealed it to them. For the unseen things of him from the creation of the world, being realized by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, for them to be without excuse. Because knowing God, they did not glorify him as God, neither were thankful, but they became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. Therefore God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lust of their own hearts to dishonor their own bodies between themselves. For they changed the truth of God into a lie, and they worshipped and served the created thing more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. And so what God is saying here is that somewhere along the line, whether it's them personally or whether it is in their ancestry somewhere, God has revealed himself to them. He has showed them who he is in some degree. It says he reveals himself even in them. But what they have done, they have chosen a lie. They have made a choice not to worship the living God, not to bow down to the living God, but to reject Him. And the interesting thing here, it says in verse 25, and I'm not sure what yours says, because some of the versions are a little bit different. For they have changed the truth of God into a lie, and they worshipped and served the created thing. Now my version says more than the creator. Some versions say rather than the creator, who is ever blessed. Amen. But what the Greek word is, more than the creator is a better translation, because what the Greek word there means, it means close beside. So they have worshipped their God, their made-up God, close beside the real God. They have tried to worship them together. See, they didn't want to necessarily fully reject God and who He is, but they didn't necessarily want to fully embrace Him either. They wanted to kind of take the bits of God that they wanted to take and embrace that. But the bits that they didn't like, the bits that they thought, well, I don't actually like it that God is like this or that. So what I'm going to do, I'm going to reject it, and I'm going to set up my own God to fill that gap. You see, and this is where it starts to cut very close to us in the church today. You see, A.W. Tozer said this: "Let us beware lest we in our pride accept the erroneous notion that idolatry consists only of kneeling before visible objects of adoration, and that civilized people are therefore free from it. The essence of idolatry is the entertainment of thoughts about God that are unworthy of Him." Did you get that? The essence of idolatry is to entertain thoughts about God that are unworthy of Him. And when we read this verse 25 in Romans, where it talks about worshipping the created and the creator together, kind of mashing them together and having a bit of the creator and a bit of the created, it reminds me a little bit of the Laodicean church, doesn't it? Where God says, you are neither, you're neither hot nor cold. You're neither really for me or against me. It's not that you're against me, because I mean they were a church. They were still worshiping God. They were still coming on a Sunday morning. They were probably reading their Bibles and they were probably praying, but they weren't passionate about seeking God for who He was. And He says, repent. He says, repent or I will spew you out of my mouth. I mean, what was He saying there? You see, unless we embrace God for who He actually is, not who we want Him to be, not who we think He should be, but who He actually is. In Ezekiel 18, I think we'll turn to it. I wasn't sure whether I was going to, but we will. Ezekiel chapter 18. God is dealing with Israel. And what He's talking about is how God is declaring that if a person is a real rotter for all of their life, I mean, a murderer, a liar, someone that steals, someone that does what, you know, whatever you can imagine. But right at the end, he or she repents and turns back to God. God says, I forgive him and welcome him into my kingdom. But flip it around, God is also saying that if you live a righteous life and stay true to God for all of your life, for your 90 years or whatever it is, and in the last year or the last month you turn away from God, God says, I will reject you. That's what Ezekiel 18 is all about. And this is what it says in verse 25. Yet you say, that as Israel says, the way of the Lord is not fair. They're like, God, you're kidding me. That is crazy. The way of the Lord is not fair. Hear now, O Israel, is not my way fair? Are your ways not unfair? And so God sends it back to them and he says, don't you know who I am? I am God. I am the one that sets the rules. I am the one high and lifted up. Read Isaiah 40. What an amazing chapter where when Hayden got up and gave that testimony, it's kind of like that, where he talks about the mountains and how he weighs the mountains in his scales. How he flings the stars into space. How he encircles the earth. How he's high and lifted up. And he says, compared to him, all the nations put together are but a drop in the bucket. They're nothing. He says, every man is like grass. Here one moment, gone the next. I blow on them and they're gone. Who are we to decide who God is? God is who he is, or as he said it to Moses, I am who I am. You can't change me. You can't alter me. You can disagree with me all you want, but I am God and my way stands. That's the God we serve. And yet today, so often, we start hearing about God and his ways. We read the scriptures and we say, don't like that about God. Not going to accept that about God. I'm going to make my own call on this. You see, talks about in, we'll turn to it, Ecclesiastes chapter 3. Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 10. Solomon writes this. He says, I have seen the task which God has given to the sons of men to be humbled by it. You see, there's a sense in which, in all Solomon's wisdom, he came to understand that there is a task that God has given to man. And that task is given that it may humble us. And he goes on and he says, he has made everything beautiful in his time. Also, he has set eternity in their heart so that no man can find out the work that God makes from beginning to end. This is such an amazing scripture because he's saying that man has got this job. When God made man, he put eternity in our heart. He gave us a sense of beginning and end, that there is there is kind of time just keeps going. He gave him this sense that we are just a small speck in this timeless thing that we are in. I mean, how we describe it or how we grasp it, I don't know. But what he says is he gives us that in order to search out the things of eternity, which we can never search out, which we can never understand. They're too big for us. And why does he do that? To humble us. For us to realize that actually, like God says in Isaiah, we are but grass. Here one moment, gone the next. Here one day, gone the next. And what this is supposed to put in us is this desire to search out God. To search out Him. To call on Him. You see, what the process that we go through as Christians is a really interesting one. We kind of, God reveals some stuff to us about Himself, doesn't He? Right at the beginning, when we first become Christians, He reveals something about Himself. But it's not all of it, is it? It's just a bit. It might be this sense, you know, one day we actually get that Jesus is God. Or we get that we need our sins forgiven and that He can cleanse us. We get a little bit of truth and we embrace that truth and start running with that truth. But then as we run, as we keep walking this Christian walk, God reveals more and more and more about Himself. And the question is this, do we continue to embrace it, take hold of it, let it mold and change us, let it challenge us, let it shift our mindsets, our heart attitudes, or do we get to a point where we say, God, enough, I don't accept that about You? In Matthew chapter 16, the disciples are walking along with Jesus. And here's the thing, Jesus had been with them for 2 years now. He had been walking with His disciples for 2 years in Matthew chapter 16. And Jesus asks His disciples this question. He says, "Who do men say that I am? Who does everyone say that I am?" This is chapter 16, verse 13. And coming into the parts of Caesarea Philippi, Jesus asked His disciples, saying, "Who do men say me to be, the Son of Man?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, some say Elijah, and others Jeremiah, and one of the other prophets." So here Jesus has been walking with His disciples for 2 years. We can read about all the stuff that He did. He walked on water. He healed the blind, the lame. He taught extensively. He was always preaching. He was in the public eye. So after 2 years, He asks this question, and there's no evidence that He ever asked this question beforehand. He might have, but probably not. And He said, "Who do the people say that I am?" And they said, "Well, you're one of the, everyone says you're one of the old prophets. You're one of the prophets that have come back from the dead." Isn't it interesting? He'd been with them 2 years and they still didn't know anything about who He was. Why? Why didn't they know? The reason that they didn't know is that the way Jesus lived, the way He revealed Himself, did not match up with who they thought the Messiah was going to be. You see, when they read the Old Testament, have we got time? I don't know. I never look at the time. That's bad. If we read the Old Testament, let's just look at Isaiah 9, 6 and 7. Let's just go there. None of you are probably turning there, but you should. I could be telling you porkies. Isaiah 9, verse 6 and 7. This is the kind of thing that they read about who the Messiah was going to be. For unto us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. There is no end of his increase of his government and peace on the throne of David and on his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and with justice from now on and forever. You see, they were expecting this amazing, mighty God, this wonderful counselor, this one who ruled and reigned, whose government went on forever. And what they were expecting is, of course, they were under Roman rule, weren't they, when Jesus came. And so what they were looking for, they were looking for a Messiah that was going to break them out of their political rule, over their political reign. And we read that even in Acts chapter 1, they were still asking him when Jesus was heading up into the clouds, they were still asking him, "Oi, oi, before you go, we're away again, are we? Kept on rolling. I'm sure we didn't miss anything, did we? No, I'm too loud. So they had this expectation, but you see, what they had missed is that they hadn't read the whole of Scripture. They hadn't got the whole of the picture of the Messiah from the Old Testament. They had kind of grabbed part of the revelation, and it's a true revelation, isn't it? That he is the King of Kings, he is the Lord of Lords, he is coming as ruler, reigner, king over all things, the governor, his kingdom will not end. I mean, all that is true, 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 true. But what they forgot to see was that he was also going to come as a humble servant. And you see, in their own mind, they couldn't get that these two things could be the same person, that these two things could both be God the Messiah. And so what they were saying is, this can't be the Messiah. So this is going back into Matthew, when they asked, "Who do the people say that I am?" They were thinking, he can't be the Messiah. He's not strong enough. He's not mighty enough. He's not riding around in chariots and kind of beating up the Romans and making sure that Israel will once again rule and reign. So they were rejecting him as the Messiah, but they were accepting that he was a great Old Testament prophet, come back from the dead. But then Jesus asked the question and says to Peter, "Who do you say that I am?" And Jesus said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And what did Jesus say? He said, "Flesh and blood has not revealed that to you, Peter, but my Father who is in heaven." You see, what was happening here is that they had a bit of the revelation. They had a bit of a revelation of about who Jesus was. But then God the Father gives gives Peter a greater revelation and understanding that he is actually the Christ. This is the Messiah. But here's the amazing thing. If you keep reading, it says from that point on, Jesus began to teach them that he had to die, that he had to go to the cross. And what does Peter say? He says, "No way, Jose." He says, "Not on my watch. You cannot be put to death. You are the Messiah. You are the Christ." And then what does Jesus say? He says, "Get behind me, Satan. You do not mind the things of God. You are minding the things of man." You see, what Jesus was doing, so he just had this massive revelation of who God was, who Jesus was. He was the Messiah. Peter got it. It was affirmed by Jesus. And the next minute, Jesus was trying to reveal another part of his character, another part of who he is. And what did Peter say? "No way. That can't be the God that I know." And Jesus says, "Okay, Peter, I'm God here. I'm the Messiah here. You are not thinking about God. You are thinking about the things of man. Get behind me, Satan." Jesus rebuked him harshly and said, "Get your mindset right." And for the next year, Jesus kept on teaching them about the cross, about who he actually was. But at that point, Peter had a decision to make, didn't he? Was he going to hold on to the first revelation that he had, that Jesus was the Christ, and continue walking with Jesus? Or was he going to say, "Actually, I don't like this God. I'm going to make my own"? If we go to John chapter 6, and this has obviously happened after Matthew chapter 16, because of the pronouncement that Jesus is the Christ. But what happens there is Jesus is teaching his disciples and saying, "If you want to be my disciple, if you want to really know me and get into my kingdom, you must eat my flesh and drink my blood." You know the chapter there. And because he said that, a lot of people walked away from him. They disappeared. They said, "Look, I can't handle that kind of talk, God. I can't handle that kind of revelation that you are giving me of yourself. It contradicts the way I think. It contradicts my sense of what right and wrong is. Therefore, I'm out of here." And at that point, a lot of people left Jesus. And then Jesus turned to his disciples and he said, "Are you guys going to leave me as well?" And he said, and they said, "Well, there is no way we're going to leave you, because you have the words of eternal life. You are the Christ. To whom else can we go?" And the point here is that Peter kept with the revelation that Jesus was the Messiah, the Christ, the Son of the living God, the one whom God sent to reveal God to us. And Peter got that even though a lot of what Jesus was teaching was crossing his own understanding, his own view of what right and wrong was, Peter kept walking with Jesus. He didn't question him. He just kept saying, "I'm going to learn from him. I'm going to learn from him. I'm going to stay with him. I don't understand this. This is not making sense to me, but I'm just going to hang in there." I wonder how we are when God shows us something from his word, or something he reveals to us that crosses our sense of justice, our sense of who we think that God should be. What do we do with that? A lot of people walk away. I know a guy who, a very well-respected guy in the city, most of you might even know him, and he has walked with God for years. He is in probably his 60s now, and he has been, I would say, one of the real, just a prominent Christian in the city. And he is now at a point of really struggling and wrestling with his faith. Do you know why? Because he has got this question in his mind that he can't answer. And instead of saying, God, you are God, Jesus, you are true, you are the Messiah, you do it your way, you're the boss, I have to submit to you and who you are, he is saying, this crosses my sense of justice about who God should be, and therefore I am rejecting it. And his big question is, why is there so much suffering in the world today? He just can't get his head around the fact that God could be God, high and lifted up above all things, and yet allow so much suffering. And because it crosses his sense of justice, he therefore sets God aside and says, I no longer believe him anymore. I am going to set up a God in my own image. How many of us have done that? And the thing is, we can still sit here and still do that. We have things that are in his word, and they are clearly in his word, and yet they grind against us, and we say, I will not bow, I will not submit. I am going to make God in my own image. How many of us do that? Just 2 weeks ago, Sonia and I had this, lady ring me. In fact, Lou had put her on to me. I don't know where the contact came from. And they were hunting for a church in town. And, I just picked up the phone and she said, are you Andrew Mitchell, da-da-da-da-da, COV, da-da-da-da. And then she gave, she must have been reading it. It was almost like she had this list of things that she was looking for in a church. And for about 2 or 3 minutes, I just listened as she just kind of gave this speech. And then at the end she said, are you that kind of church? Because if you are, we'll come. And I said, whoa, hold it. I said, you said a lot of stuff there, and we may fall into that category, we might not. There's a lot of things that you said that I think that we need to unpack before I can even answer that question. I said, do you want to come round for a cup of coffee and chat? And she said, yeah, that'd be great. So her and her husband came round, and we spent an hour with them. And as they began to talk, their story started to come out, and it became very clear what they were looking for. Her two daughters were gay. And she had decided that they were born that way and that it was not a sin, and she was not going to challenge them on it, but that is the way that God had made them, and therefore it was okay, and therefore she wanted to find a church that would accept that gay was okay in the eyes of God. It was such an interesting conversation. And of course, I, as best as I could, I said, look, I understand where you're coming from, but there is no way as a church we would accept that. To us, the Bible is so plain, so clear. There is no example of I said, there's no example of a gay relationship in all of Scripture that God accepts. There's so many men and women being married and joined together, but there's nothing in Scripture that actually says that is a normal sexual orientation. And then we had a bit of a chat about Romans 1, which I've just been to, but if you read a little bit further, it talks about how if people grab hold of this view of God, and they reject who God is because they want to be culturally acceptable and to in her case be acceptable in the family sense. She didn't want to challenge her daughters about how they were living, but she wanted a church that would accept them, and she was on the hunt for a church that would allow that. I said, we are not that church. You are misrepresenting Scripture. You're misrepresenting God. And she said, she got a little bit angry at the end, and she said something like, well, she'll find one. She will find a church. She said, there's churches here that believe that, and so she's on a hunt to find this church where her view is accepted. Now, that is just one example, and we would say that that's really blatant, wouldn't we? That is unacceptable. Yet, in our own thinking, in our own mindset, how many things do we have that we have dug in on and said, God, this is how things are. I actually don't care what the Scriptures say. I have made up my mind, whether it's because we have this orientation because of culture, because of our family situations, because of whatever, we dig in and we say, this is a non-negotiable, God. You can show me what you want, what you like, but I will not be moved because this is right and I don't care what you say. What arrogance! What arrogance for us to walk that way. I mean, there are so many issues, aren't there? I mean, one of the big issues in the church, and I've brought this up before because it's something that I'm so interested in, and I guess it's very relevant to us. And I'll try not to get in trouble. But it's woman's role in the church. Isn't it a massive one? I've got what, 5 minutes to cover it? No, I haven't. I'm not going to even say what I think. But here's the thing, what I want to ask you, every single person here, do you want to hear what God says about it, or do you just want to hear what you want to hear about it? That's the question. See, are you in that position in your heart where you just say, God, you're God, I don't know what the truth is. I don't know how you've created us. All I know is that you are God and that you have got to show me what is the truth. And I will bow to you. I will not tell you what the truth is. I will search your word with diligence. I will seek your heart with diligence. I will simply give myself to you to show me. Every issue we have got to come, that's just one, every issue we have got to come to God with an open heart and say, God, you are God, you decide, you make the rules. Divorce and remarriage is another one. Massive in the church today. It's too easy for us to get swayed by the culture. And it's too easy for us to set up our own God, and we do it at our own peril. Because if we start getting this mix where we are half worshipping God, half worshipping the creature, the culture, or whatever, God says there will come a point if you don't repent, if you're not fully submitted to me, that I will hand you over to the thing that you want to worship. And it won't be him. That's massive. So how do we guard ourselves against that? I only know one way. In Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6, God says this. He says, everyone that comes to me must believe that I exist, and that I am a rewarder of those who diligently
seek me. See, the only way that we can stay out of error is that if we are in the place where we diligently seek God for who he is, not for who we want him to be. For a number of years, God put me through the ringer, where he totally flipped a lot of my theological positions about him. And I believe he did that. That was such a tough time. I remember, I got this friend who we used to talk about the things that God was teaching us. And as we would talk about them, I won't go into what they were, but I would talk to him about them, what I felt like God was saying and what I was wrestling with, and he would get so angry. He was like, "That can't be God. That can't be what the scriptures say. You're kidding me." I said, "Well, let's look at it together. Let's go through it." I mean, I was being taught at the same time. We would read books on it and we would discuss it and we would go through the scriptures and come to our conclusions. But you see, the thing is, and there was so much wrestling and changing that took place in me and in him. But you see, the only reason that we could do this is because we were actually going to the scriptures and we were saying, "God, you teach me your ways. I'm here to diligently seek you. I just want to know you. You know, if every aspect of my life is wrong, I still want to know you. If the way I'm spending my money is wrong, I want to know. If the way I'm treating my wife is wrong, I want to know. If the way I'm treating my kids is wrong, I want to know. If my witness for you is wrong, I want to know. If my understanding of who you are in any area is wrong, I just want to know because you are God and there is no other. You have the words of eternal life. To who else can I go?" Father, we just acknowledge you as the one true God, as the one that is high and lifted up, the creator of the universe, the one that spoke this world into being. And we are but dust, we are but grass, we so overestimate our own importance. But despite, Lord, how small we are, you are gracious and you are merciful and you want to reveal yourself to us. But Lord, we must be willing, and you will only reveal yourself truly to those who diligently seek you, to those that seek first your kingdom and your righteousness, for those that truly want to know you in all of who you are, and not put our own boundaries around you and create you in our own image. How arrogant we are to do that. Lord, I hope this morning that every heart humbles themselves before you and says, "You are God. Teach me your ways. Show me where I'm wrong. Show me what I need to change. Because you have the words of eternal life." I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.